Thank you for coming to this church history pre-conference, and I know that you have already been helped by Greg Wills and Kevin DeYoung, and you await expectantly hearing from Justin Taylor. As you're doing that, I want to remind you that your sponsor for this conference, Reformed Theological Seminary, has some free resources for you. The RTS mobile app provides a treasure trove of free resources, including about 40 seminary courses in their entirety for free, news, chapels, Wisdom Wednesday videos, access to the ESV Bible, faculty blogs, lectures, an alumni portal, upcoming classes, whole variety of things like that. You can download it on whether you've got an Apple product or an Android or whatever else. Go to the platform, type in RTS mobile app, and all of that is there free for you and for your edification. The topic or era that I was assigned to address is the 19th century. And just so you know a little bit about me, I am the son of an 8th generation Southern Presbyterian elder. And my family has been in South Carolina since the 17th century. And I grew up in the upcountry of South Carolina in the city of Greenville, and came to love the confessional Reformed tradition that, of course, has its roots in the Protestant Reformation. And after studying at the University of Edinburgh in Scotland, where I was under the twin supervision of the church history and the systematic theology department, although I was working in what's now called early Christian studies or patristics, I loved my Scottish roots and loved studying the history of the Scottish church and my Presbyterian forebears, that many of whom made their way to Ulster or Northern Ireland and then on into the colonies, which eventually became the United States, whether it was through the Chesapeake Bay region or through the South Carolina Low Country or in the backwoods of what was then the frontier of Appalachia, or up into the, especially with the Dutch tradition in the New York area. I love studying that. I love studying that history. And as I've taught church history over the years, I have loved teaching about many of my 19th century heroes. And if you go back and listen, and you can hear online many of the lectures that I've given on the 19th century, those lectures would have been almost wholly laudatory of these great 19th century divines. And they have many, many wonderful things to offer us. And I'm going to tell you about some of those things that I think are incredibly important today. But what you would hear if you listen to the lectures that I've done in the past is a lack of emphasis on significant areas of theological and ethical failing in some of my 19th century heroes. And those things have become painfully obvious to us, especially in the last 4 years, in the light of increased racial tensions in the United States, along with a Reformed awakening that has breached all manner of ethical barriers, ethnic barriers in the United States. Praise God. The Reformed faith is just blowing through all sorts of ethnic barriers that have existed in our country and culture here and around the world. But it has also, because that has been happening, minorities who come to love the great teachings of the Reformed faith, and especially African Americans, have also become painfully aware of the failings of the Reformed tradition, especially when it comes to things like slavery, chattel slavery, racism, segregation, anti-civil rights, etc. And so I am speaking into an area this morning that is somewhat of a contemporary landmine. And I want you to know precisely where I'm coming from. I am coming from a vigorous affirmation of confessional Reformed theology. If you want to know what my personal theology is, pick up a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith, adopted in 1646. That's me, without exception. So I am not coming from the standpoint of a secular, cultural, co-opted view of Christianity or theology. But I am also painfully aware of the failings in my tradition. And I think we have to address both of those things. So my talk today is called Defending the Faith and Denying the Image. And I want to state for you at the outset, because I'm going to do more preaching to you than I am the straight history that you've already heard from Dr. Wills and from Professor DeYoung, and that you will hear from Dr. Taylor soon. Let me state for you two or three points some important summarizations of what I want to try and get across this morning. One, I want to show you how, and I'm going to pick on my own tradition. I think I could demonstrate this in the Baptist tradition, the Episcopal tradition, the Methodist tradition, and the Congregationalist tradition. In other words, I think I could show this pan-denominationally in the 19th century, but I'm going to pick on what I know the most, Presbyterians. So let me pick on Presbyterians this morning. I want to show you how 19th century Presbyterians simultaneously, manfully defended historic Christian orthodoxy from secular rationalistic infidelity. Now, you've actually heard just a little prelude of that in Kevin's talk, because that's what Witherspoon is doing to the moderates in Scotland and their cousins in America who are caving to Enlightenment thought and calling it Christianity. So I want to show you how 19th century Presbyterians simultaneously, manfully defended historic Christian orthodoxy against secular rationalistic infidelity clothed in Christian clothing, and accommodated and indeed provided the theological undergirding for America's original sin. They did both. Let me put that another way, pointedly. Mainstream Reformed Presbyterianism allied what was true with what was false in order to support what was wrong rather than what was right. And we are living with the ramifications of that today, to this very day, and we need to own that. Now let me state it more elaborately and make another argument. In old school Presbyterianism, especially in the South, theological orthodoxy was deliberately wedded to the culture's socioeconomic structure. And that, of course, meant chattel slavery. And with the economic self-interest and the racism, the white supremacy that undergirded that intellectually. Old school Presbyterianism, especially in the South, deliberately wedded the culture's socioeconomic structure. Indeed, theological orthodoxy became its main proponent and defender. So that, as the 20th century dawned and theologians looked for ways to break the link between the Presbyterian Church and segregation and Jim Crow, they felt that they had to look to theological liberalism and later neo-orthodoxy to find a theological ally against the old system that stubbornly resisted every effort to dismantle it. We need to own this, friends. Confessional orthodoxy wedded itself to race-based slavery and defended a system, and then defended that system after slavery had been dismantled, beginning in Reconstructionism, to undergird the resistance to race mixing in the days of Jim Crow. And so when people offended by the public infidelity of that ethical system wanted to resist it, they didn't feel like they could turn to confessional Reformed Orthodoxy. They felt like they had to turn to theological liberalism and later neo-orthodoxy. Now, my forebears of the, I'm a minister in the Presbyterian Church in America that came into being in 1973. The Southern Baptists won back their denomination from infidelity in the conservative resurgence. We Presbyterians lost. We lost our denomination. And so my denomination is the remnant of that tradition. My forebears rightly saw that the liberal and neo-orthodox foundation of resistance to racism was derived from unbiblical roots and would result in infidelity. They have been proven true over and over. There is no liberal denomination in the world that is growing. Every liberal denomination in the world is dying. But at the same time, they themselves were not allies to addressing the ethical wrong of Jim Crow segregation and the anti-civil rights movement, because they were still affected by the theological outlook of the 19th century confessional theologians. Interestingly, not only in the South, but in the North. Okay? That's my... Now, by the way, I've just given you your PhD thesis. You go out and you take those three paragraphs. You would go study with Dr. Wills or with Matt Hall at Southern Seminary, and you've got your PhD. All you've got to do is write 400 pages on it, okay? But that's your PhD. I don't think anybody's written this down yet, and so I think you've got a PhD in this. And so I don't have time this morning to make a PhD argument to you, but let me flesh out what I've just asserted, because I think it's really, really relevant for today. And this room is mostly white, and it is super important that we figure out how to have this conversation in a way with our African, especially our African American brothers and sisters, in ways that they know that we belong to them and we stand with them in the gospel, in the Bible, in the truth of the Reformed faith. Okay? They need to know that we are allies, not enemies. Nor are we unconcerned, unsympathetic, distant bystanders. We're allies. And they need to know that we can own where we've come from and where we've been. Okay? So here we go. Two great lessons from the 19th century. The 19th century Presbyterians simultaneously manfully defended historic Christian orthodoxy against secular, rationalistic infidelity derived from the Enlightenment masquerading as the Christian faith. And they did it especially in areas like their defense of the inerrancy of Scripture, the inspiration and authority of the Bible, penal substitutionary atonement, and in their articulation of the gospel. All of us, whether we're red, yellow, black, and white, can benefit of their faithful stand on the Bible, on the atoning work of Jesus Christ, and on the articulation of the gospel over against the infidelity of the 19th century. The 19th century confessional American Presbyterians keenly saw that Friedrich Schleiermacher was a major turning point in Christianity that was going to have broad and devastating ramifications for the church. Schleiermacher grew up under the influence of good German Reformed theology, and when he went to the university, he came into direct contact, as we often do on the university campuses, with a major cultural philosophical shift. He came into contact with the German Enlightenment. And very interestingly, two historic Christian doctrines in particular, he was completely scandalized by when he encountered that rational infidelity. He was deeply scandalized by what we would call today the inerrancy of Scripture and by penal substitutionary atonement. And yet, he wanted to find ways to commend Christianity to his skeptical, intellectual, enlightened German peers. And so, very famously, right at the turn of the 19th century, 1800, 1801, he gave a series of lectures called Addresses on Christianity to Its Cultured Despisers. And his fundamental point was this: if Christianity is going to be made appealing to skeptical, intellectual, rationalistic, enlightened thinkers, the message of Christianity is going to need to change. Now, he was not attempting to destroy Christianity. He was attempting to preserve Christianity. But the confessional Presbyterians in the United States, and I could add to that the confessional Baptists and the confessional Episcopalians, and they recognized the problem in this. They recognized that if you change the message, it's not Christianity. And if you make doctrine subjective, the publicly expressed witness of our Christian experience, as opposed to our public articulation of revealed truth to us from God in His Scriptures, you dramatically change what Christian doctrine is. Now, every church in the liberal tradition derives itself from that observation and argument from Friedrich Schleiermacher. But sadly, today, we are witnessing the influence of that in evangelicalism. So my 19th century Presbyterian forebears keenly saw the problem in that. And for a century, manfully and biblically waged war against that kind of infidelity. And I can show it that when Princeton Seminary was founded in 1812, if you see the plan of the seminary, the plan of the seminary articulates a concern to respond to precisely that challenge to the Christian faith. And then if you look towards the end of the century, when B.B. Warfield is engaging with Charles Augustus Briggs on the authority of Scripture, it's precisely on this grounds. So for a century, the confessional Presbyterians in the North and the South manfully defended historic Christian orthodoxy against this kind of infidelity dressed up as Christianity, especially in the areas of Scripture and the atonement and the gospel, while at the same time accommodating and indeed undergirding America's original sin. They provided a theological argument for white superiority, for slavery, for economic self-interest above neighbor love, and for the denial of the Imago Dei to black Americans. And I want you to see how this happened. And I want to go to a theologian named Robert Louis Dabney, who was born in Virginia and was a professor at the Union Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Richmond for many years, and then after the American Civil War eventually moved to Texas and taught at what is now Austin Theological Seminary in Texas. And here is Dabney addressing the Synod of Virginia in 1867. And what has happened is the Memphis Synod of the Presbyterian Church has recommended that black men who are qualified to be elders according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 should be allowed to be ordained in the Southern Presbyterian Church. And Dabney stands up before the Synod of Virginia and he makes five arguments against the ordination of African Americans. First, he says it is untimely because free blacks are a threat to whites under Reconstruction. Second, he says because the overture itself is incorrect and ambiguous. Thirdly, he says it is impractical. Fourth, he says because blacks are not trustworthy for such a position. And fifth, because it will disturb the unity of the church. And notice how often the unity of the church will be used by Presbyterian confessional theologians to say we ought not think about slavery and we ought not think about racism because it disturbs the unity of the church. Remember that when you appeal to unity in discussions today. That unity has been used to shut up and to deny people made in the image of God. Be very careful how you appeal to unity. Again, let me just quote from Dabney. "An insuperable difference of race, made by God and not by man, and of character and social condition, makes it plainly impossible for a black man to teach and rule white Christians to edification." I oppose the entrusting of the destinies of our church in any degree whatever to black rulers because that race is not trustworthy for such a position. Who that knows the Negro does not know that his is a subservient race, that he is made to follow and not to lead, that his temperament, idiosyncrasy, and social relation make him untrustworthy to be a depository of power. Now, what happened was, after slavery had been legally abolished by the act of Congress and by the action of the American Civil War, an entrenchment of the things that supported slavery intellectually and socially was woven into the laws of America in the North and the South in order to protect white economic privilege and in order to codify white superiority. So when African Americans talk about systemic injustice or systemic sin, they are not conjuring up some sort of a Marxist category. They are talking about what is undeniably codified in American law from the beginning under slavery and under segregation, and only ended officially about 50 years ago, but the vestiges and effects of which we're still dealing with today. So it's not Marxism that we're talking about here. We're talking about reality. These things were woven into law, into education, into medicine, into every area of society. It's interesting, a book that you probably ought to know called Pro-Slavery was written by a man named Larry Tice. And in that book, Pro-Slavery, Tice makes this observation. We're very often given to thinking that racism and slavery and the ideology behind it is something that was unique to Southern culture. But as a matter of fact, what Tice says is this. This ideology was not unique to Southern culture. He says this: far from being a body of prejudice entertained and expressed by only a section of the nation, a group of one-dimensional racists, or even by a slaveholding class, pro-slavery ideology was a mode of thinking, a concatenation of ideas, and a system of symbols that expressed the social, cultural, and moral values of a large portion of the population of America in the 19th century. And so you can find pro-slavery thinkers in the North and in the South. And even when they're not pro-slavery, they imbibe the philosophical foundations of it in economic self-interest and in white supremacy. And that just pervades, it touches everything in American society. So when we come to the racial discussion today, even in the church, even in that part of the church that values confessional reform theology, we're not coming to it on an even ground of experience. Our African-American brothers and sisters have been on the short end of that stick for 400 years. So you're not coming to the reconciliation conversation on equal ground. And you just have to bear that in mind when you engage in the discussion. And this is something that is rooted in theology that was explicitly and publicly expressed and endorsed by the churches in the 19th century. Now, do we then assume that Reformed theology is the source of racist, white supremacist, pro-slavery, pro-segregation theology? No. How then that could the confessional Presbyterian theologians be the main defenders and articulation of this philosophy if Reformed theology isn't the problem? Well, let me adduce several strands of evidence for that. One is, in the United States, both in the North and in the South, there are significant Reformed voices speaking into this issue as inconsistent with Reformed theology and church practice. So you can find as follows. The whole Chillicothe Presbytery in Ohio was a hotbed of anti-slavery agitation, most of whom were made up of Southerners who had moved to Ohio because they could no longer tolerate the system of slavery. James Gilliland was the father of abolitionism in the Presbyterian Church, and he was from the state of South Carolina. Moses Hoag was a professor at Union Seminary, and he encouraged his own son to leave the South because of slavery. Gideon Blackburn was a Presbyterian missionary to the Indians who helped begin the anti-slavery movement in what then was called the Old West. That's Kentucky, Missouri, and Illinois. George Bourne from England presented a paper to the General Assembly advocating for the excommunication of slave owners. By the way, that's exactly C.H. Spurgeon's position. Spurgeon wouldn't commune slave owners. In Scotland, C. Duncan Rice says that by 1830, nobody in Scotland believes in slavery. And interestingly, he points out that it wasn't the Enlightenment philosophers' arguments against slavery. Slavery isn't good for the Republic, and it's not good economic policy. It was the theological argumentation of the Scottish Presbyterians against slavery that won the day among Scottish homes. Why? Because Enlightenment French revolutionary rationalism was also arguing for abolition, and the Scots were suspicious of the theological foundations of that. So only when they heard a biblical theological argument against racism and slavery were they ready to accept it. That makes me mourn that our forebears with theological firepower in the Southern Presbyterian tradition didn't turn our guns on this from our own biblical and confessional basis. Not from a secular basis. Not from a rationalistic basis. Not from the standpoint of infidelity, but from the Bible. Where is that argument? Let me give it to you in 3 points. First of all, let me define racism, because even today, white people are suspicious when you say the term racism. They think you're getting ready to slide marks under the door when you say the word racism. So let me give you a biblical definition of what racism is. Racism is the denial of the image of God and its implication to someone of another ethnicity. Racism in the church is a contradiction of the visible unity of all believers in Christ. Racism inside and outside the church is a contradiction of Jesus' command to love our neighbor as ourselves and of God's creation of all people in His image. So theologically, racism entails the denial of the biblical doctrines of creation, man, the communion of saints, and is a disobedience to the moral law. So let me not mince words. Racism is not only sin and serious sin, it is heresy. It is an anthropological heresy. It is a denial of the biblical teaching on who we are as people created in the image of God. Now, what's the confessional argument against this? Here it is. Our final rule of faith and practice, the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of God, the Bible, and our subordinate doctrinal standard, the Westminster Confession of Faith, ground our treatment of all people with dignity, justice, and kindness in the doctrine of creation in the image of God. So the first place is the doctrine of the image of God. Second, the Bible and our subordinate standard, the Westminster Confession of Faith, ground our treatment of all people with dignity, justice, impartiality, and kindness in the moral law and in Jesus' command to love our neighbors. And just listen to this exposition of the Westminster Larger Catechism on the moral law. And think of what would have happened if 19th century Presbyterian theologians had quoted this. It would have meant a death knell for racism. Westminster Larger Catechism 121 tells us of our duty to regard the dignity and worth of every person. Westminster Confession 130 warns against the inordinate seeking of ourselves and our own glory, ease, profit, and pleasure. Westminster Confession 132 condemns sin as the undervaluing of the worth and the usurping of preeminence over another. And racism is rooted precisely in the failure to obey in all those areas. Westminster Confession, Westminster Larger Catechism 135 and 136 speak to our treatment of one another. What are the duties required of us in the Sixth Commandment? The duties required in the Sixth Commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any, by a just offense thereof against violence, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of others, requiting of good for evil, comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocents. If Bible-believing Presbyterians had carefully studied and lawfully endeavored to preserve the life of themselves and others, including mistreated ethnic minorities, by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any, and defending others against unjust violence, as Westminster Larger Catechism 135 enjoins, the history of Presbyterianism in the U.S. culture from Reconstruction through Jim Crow and the Civil Rights era would read differently. If we today relate to other and ethnic and other minority ethnicities with charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of all injuries, requiting good for evil, comforting and aiding the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent, then our testimony will adorn God's sanctifying work in us and display true love of neighbor. Furthermore, Westminster Confession 136 forbids the hatred, oppression, or whatever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. It's all right there in the Confession of Faith. And for whatever reason, we suddenly had complete amnesia about that in the Southern Presbyterian tradition. Furthermore, the Bible and the Westminster Confession of Faith ground our treatment of fellow Christians in the doctrine of the communion of the saints. And one of the sad stories is, From the 17th century on, missionaries were especially concerned to say conversion to Christ does not mean freedom from slavery. And if you look at a person like Frederick Douglass and his bitter description of Christian hypocrisy, and then you look at his biography, you realize he encountered three slave owners under whom he served, all of whom had experiences in evangelical revivals and came back meaner and more unjust than they were before after those experiences in evangelical revivals. No wonder he was cynical about the hypocrisy of evangelical religion. It's a denial of the communion of the saints. So here's what I want to say in sum. What happened is my ancestors, my people, so wedded confessional orthodoxy to the upholding first of slavery, then of segregation and Jim Crow, with the foundations of economic self-interest and white supremacy, that people that wanted to argue against that didn't feel like they could embrace confessional orthodoxy. They had to look to liberalism and to neo-orthodoxy to find allies. So there is a sense in which not only are my ancestors responsible for the black church, people today talk about the black church as if the black church is just something that black people got together and decided to start one day. You know why there's a black church? Is after the Civil War, we wouldn't let them in the white church. That's why there's a black church. My ancestors created the black church. So, any problem you see in the black church today, that's just charge that to my account. Okay? Furthermore, the drift towards liberalism and neo-orthodoxy is often because confessional orthodoxy is seen wedded to injustice. So we've got to look at this in the eye. The tragedy that resulted from mainstream confessional reformed Presbyterianism allying what is true with what was false in order to support what was wrong rather than right has engulfed numerous denominations. Resistance to an evil socio-ethical system was mounted from a faulty theological platform because few voices were being raised against it from the conservative confessional reformed position. Now, there are glorious exceptions to this. The Covenanters. I don't know whether you have any Covenanters in the room, but shout out to the Covenanters. The Covenanters petitioned our founding fathers to write anti-slavery into the Constitution of the United States. The Scottish Presbyterian Covenanters, they wanted it written into the Constitution. And because their views were rejected, what happened is the Covenanters got marginalized in American culture. And so here's what you got to learn. If you resist this kind of a cultural movement, you will be moved to the cultural margins. But God's truth is still going to win sooner or later. So we've got to remember that today when the cultural winds are blowing in various directions today. The cultural winds aren't going to last. God's word is. And we need to stick with the word of God, even if it pushes us to the margins. So I present those as both good and bad lessons that we can learn from some of my heroes in the 19th century. I'll just close with this. I remember a few years ago when one of my African-American colleagues at RTS was writing a paper for the Gospel Coalition, and he opened up with a quote from Robert Louis Dabney. Now, when I read that, when I heard it, I broke down in tears. Because I don't think anybody else in the room knew that Robert Louis Dabney didn't think that my African-American colleague was qualified for the gospel ministry. And yet he was willing to quote Dabney where Dabney was right, even though Dabney didn't think that he was qualified to say what he was saying. Your African-American brothers and sisters who love the Bible, who love the gospel, who love the Reformed faith, they endure so much that you don't know they endure. Be their allies. Learn that from my forebears and what we did wrong in the 19th century. Thank you.